Judges chapter 16, it's on page 215 of the Pew Bibles. You'll remember it's over 12 months ago now we started this series in Judges, and at the time I made the comment that I hoped you would call a pastor in reasonably good time to prevent me having to preach on some of the chapters towards the end of the book of Judges, which contains some of the strangest and most difficult stories in the entire Bible. I didn't anticipate at the time that I would be part of the call to the pastor. All I can say, as I said on class on Friday, at least now I have a good month between passages to reflect upon what I'm going to say each time. But we come this morning to one of the stranger, or certainly perhaps the strangest passage so far we've come to in the book of Judges, and that is the story of Samson and Delilah. Hear the word of the Lord. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard and with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Praise God for his holy word. When Linda asked me for the title of this sermon, I've never quite been able to master the great American practice of giving titles to sermons. So I came up merely with Samson 5. Having given it the rather sort of facetious title, I was reminded of another great sort of sequence in American culture, and that, of course, is the Rocky movies. It's not Rocky 5, but those of you who remember Rocky 3 will remember Clubber Lang is asked what his prediction for the fight will be. And he comes back with one word, pain. The prediction is pain. Well, my prediction for Samson 5 is pain. Pain for Samson and pain for us as we read the story. Remember who Samson was. Samson was the one, I said this every time I preached on Samson, I think. Samson was the one who was called from the womb to be a Nazarite. His mother could not even partake of alcohol because he was meant to be pure. He was set aside for the Lord from the moment of conception. And yet from the moment we meet him in the story in Judges, he's continually breaking his vow. It's not, if you like, that Sir Samson seems to sort of intentionally break his vow so much as he simply doesn't care about his vow at all. He has absolute contempt for it. Remember also I said that Samson was meant to embody in himself everything that the nation of Israel was meant to be at this point. Israel was supposed to be, when she entered the promised land, holy to the Lord God. She abysmally failed at that task, and the Lord raised up a series of leaders who were meant to exemplify in the way they behaved what Israel was meant to be like. And perhaps the closest we get to it is in Judges chapter 1, Othniel, son-in-law of Caleb. He's the one sort of unambiguous judge in the whole of the book of Judges. Every other judge seems to be more or less a failure at the end of the story. And here we come to Samson. Samson, in some ways, one of the greatest of the judges. He performed some amazing feats on behalf of Israel. And yet from the word go, we know that he's been a very ambiguous character from a moral perspective. And here we start what will be the final episode of Samson's life. And what I read you this morning really contains two incidents. There's this first very brief incident with a prostitute in Gaza, and then there is the more famous incident with Delilah. One of the questions, of course, might be, you know, why is it that this brief incident at the start with the prostitute is included? We already know that Samson has a problem with women. We already know that his eyes see things and he just goes for them. We already know that he has far more interest in Philistine women than he ever has in Israelite women. Well, I think this incident is stuck in here just to remind us how graphically and dramatically Samson has failed to live up to his Nazarite potential. It isn't now that he's marrying a woman from the Philistines. He's taking up with a common prostitute. The other interesting thing about this first incident is this. Samson brings it to a close with this amazing feat of superhuman strength. But the writer ominously leaves something out. We've read about Samson doing these kind of things before. And typically, as in verse 14 of chapter 15, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he performed this great act of physical courage. Here he performs an amazing act. There are various aspects of this ripping down of the gate of the city and the two posts. First of all, it's physically superhuman to achieve something like that. Clearly, it's a supernatural kind of thing. Secondly, the guards don't wake up. This chapter contains two rather interesting sleeping incidents. One involves Samson, where Delilah seems to be able to do all kinds of stuff to him while he's asleep, and he never wakes up. And in the first part, he rips up the gateposts, and the guards don't hear him. The implication seems to be that the Lord is on his side at this point. He could not have achieved this without the help of the Lord. But the writer never tells us that. And I think the absence in the text there is significant. We're getting a warning here. Things are changing. Things are changing. Yeah, Samson's still able to do these superhuman things, but we're no longer told that the Lord's Spirit has rushed upon him. And then there's that almost, as I was reading this, there's almost a sort of Hollywood-esque moment in verse 3 when he rips up the gateposts of the city and he goes onto his shoulders and he carries them to the top of the hill and he throws them down. And what lies out before him? It's a bit like, you know, if you've ever been out at night and you go to the top of a hill, it wouldn't have been quite this way in the ancient world, but you go to the top of the hill and you look out at a city and you see the vast lights of the city in front of you, drawing you in. Here we're told he goes up and he throws down these gateposts and he would have looked out and what would he have seen in front of him? He'd have seen Hebron. He'd have seen the promised land. And there's almost a touch here of the feeling, well, this could be the turning point. He's got as low as it can go. Maybe now he'll see sense. Maybe now he'll carry on back to his homeland and become the judge that he should be. And verse 4, of course, changes all that. You can imagine this being filmed. Samson goes up, he throws down the gateposts, he looks out over Hebron, and then he turns round and he heads back to the land of the Philistines. The next thing we hear of Samson is that he loves a woman in the valley of Sorek. We have these ominous hints in the first couple of verses that things are changing. There is this moment where maybe Samson could seize the opportunity and become the judge that he was meant to be. But no, he turns round and heads back to the area of trouble. And then we have this rather bizarre, one would have to say, incident with Delilah. This woman is obviously Samson, as is true to his tradition, sees her, fancies her, goes after her. The woman is then approached by the leaders of the Philistines who offer a vast sum of money, 1,100 pieces of silver, if she will betray this man into their hands. And she plays this strange game 3 times. And when you get to the 3rd time, you begin to think, Samson, can you not see what's going on here? 3 times, she pressures him into telling her the secret of his great strength. And 3 times, he fobs her off with some lie. And then finally, on the 4th time, he succumbs and actually tells her the truth of his great strength. So what are we to make of this second story? Well, first of all, I wanted you to hold in your mind the idea of Samson. What is one of the significance of Samson? Well, part of the significance of Samson is this. He's a mirror of humanity, and he's a mirror of the people of God. We see played out in the life of Samson in some ways the tragedy of humanity as a whole and the tragedy of the people of God in particular. And what's the first thing then we can say about Samson that is particularly sad at this particular moment in time? First, he doesn't learn from the past. This is not the first time that Samson's desire for a Philistine woman has led to tragedy. Remember the incident with the Philistine wife. Not only is she a Philistine wife and he shouldn't have married her, but then she cajoles him into telling her the secret of the riddle. And having told her the secret of the riddle, it leads to massacres and escalating violence within the promised land again and again. Here we have almost the exact same thing being played out. Samson, only this time, it's happening again and again. It's not that the woman played him once and he realized he's been taken for a ride and he gets out of there as quickly as possible. He keeps coming back for more. He keeps coming back for more. We say, well, this is insanity. Surely Samson can see that this is going to end at least as disastrously as the last time he engaged in this kind of behavior. But he doesn't get it. Behold the absolute blindness of human depravity. You don't have to switch on the television for more than a couple of hours in the evening to have some story on the news of some celebrity who, guess what, has done exactly what they did last year, and they've done it again, and, you know, they've been caught. And they're in more serious trouble now than they were last year. Why do they do it? They went to prison. They went to rehab. They had every chance to put their lives back together. But they keep coming back for more. That's the nature of depravity. Human nature, separated from fellowship with God, will continually con itself that it has the answers, that it knows best, that righteousness, a human being, that the nature of a human life is not best pursued in accordance with the way the Lord has structured the universe. Righteousness, human life, is best pursued in the way we think it should be done. Notice, too, the narcissism of Samson. Samson doesn't believe that the Lord can abandon him. I think what underlies Samson's thinking here is the idea that he's kind of special. It's ultimately not going to happen to him. I remember way back in the 80s and the early 90s when there were all the discussion about AIDS and how to deal with it. And one of the messages that was coming through time and time again from doctors on television was, we're trying to impress upon people how they need to act responsibly. But the problem is, nobody thinks it's going to happen to them. Nobody thinks it's going to happen to them. That's Samson. That's the world out there. And if we're honest, isn't it us as well? It's always interesting when you see those statistics of surveys done. How many people believe in hell? You know, you get quite a high proportion. 60, 70% of people believe in hell. How many people think they're going to go to hell? It's like 1%, 2%, 3%. There's something in human nature that makes us think we are special and are therefore immune to what will ultimately happen. Samson perhaps had more reason than we have to believe that he was special. Every time he was in trouble, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and helped him out. And he was tragically disabused of that at the end. Second point. Samson sits lightly on his status. Samson has been called as a Nazarite from birth. He has a special status. What difference does it make? I would suggest it doesn't just make no difference. It makes less than no difference to Samson. Samson doesn't just behave like an ordinary Israelite. He behaves much worse than your typical ordinary Israelite. He sits very lightly on his status. There are even hints of this in the solutions he gives to Delilah before he really spills the beans. The very first thing he says when she says to him, when she's asked him in verse 7, how can you be subdued? He says, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried. Well, some commentators say he's mocking his vows there. Bowstrings are made out of bits of dead carcasses. Something that a Nazarite should not come into contact with. We saw that with the lion earlier in the Samson story. Digs the honey out of the lion. Makes himself unclean. Doesn't care. Does the same thing here. He presumes upon his status. He sits lightly upon it. The question for us, of course, as Christians is, do we do the same? If you look at the logic of Paul's letters, Paul's letters say, you know, you have a certain status. You are holy, therefore go off and be holy as Christian believers. You have a status in Christ, now live according to the calling and the status you've received. Is that the logic that applies in the way we live our lives? Or is our logic more, well, we're called as believers and therefore everything's permissible for us. We can do what we like. We're favored of the Lord. We have a certain status. You can switch on your television and see this sort of being played out again and again on the prosperity doctrine preachers. If you're a believer, if you're like God, you can expect money, power, influence. You certainly shouldn't be ill or miserable at any point. Well, of course, we repudiate prosperity gospel preaching in this church in theory. But do we repudiate it in practice? Do we think that because we're Christians, we should be exempted from the way life often pinches people? Do we think it's unfair when certain things happen to us? Do we presume that our status as those who are in Christ means we'll be exempted from the suffering and the misfortune that afflicts the world? Read the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms gives you a fairly accurate account of what to expect from the life in the life of a believer. Thirdly, Samson's presumption leads to him taking presumptuous risks again and again. He's taken a Gentile wife. He's sleeping with a prostitute in the start of chapter 16. Now he takes up with Delilah, who's in some ways the worst of them all, absolutely out for his destruction. Do we not see there a mirror of the self-destructive nature of the human heart? You don't have to go to celebrities to see self-destruction. It always fascinates me. You hear these accounts, and some of us have had the misfortune of experiencing them in our places of work over the years. People who screw up their lives for nothing. The guy who downloads pornography on his work computer and flushes his career and his marriage down the toilet at the same time. Well, nobody first does that who doesn't put themselves into a position where they're likely to do it. Think about the number of marriages that fall apart because of adultery. Nobody ever committed adultery who didn't first put themselves in a position with somebody they weren't married to that they shouldn't have done. Nobody just gets up one morning and goes out and commits adultery. It doesn't happen like that. Adultery happens because you presumptuously put yourself into a position where you think you can't be hurt by it. That's how these things happen. And Samson is a great example of that. We see tremendous insight, I think, into the human heart, into the presumption that Samson's status leads him to. And then, of course, underlying all of this, he presumes upon God's support. He has every external reason to do so in some ways. He's got himself into scrape after scrape after scrape. And every time, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him and gets him out of the scrape. Ominously, the writer doesn't tell us that that happens with a prostitute, as I mentioned. We know that things are starting to change at this point. But every time Samson gets into a scrape, the Lord bails him out. And I'm guessing that reinforces Samson's idea that he's special. And ultimately, the normal rules won't apply to him. Brothers and sisters, that's not faith. Knowing that God is a good and a gracious and a merciful God, and presuming on it, and using that as a basis for behaving how you want, and doing what you want, and getting yourself into all kinds of scrapes, that's not faith. Faith is a humble dependence upon the promises of God that he will be gracious to you. Not a presumption that if you behave any way you wish, God will be gracious to you. We've seen again and again in the book of Judges that God is indeed gracious, that he does treat his people beyond anything which they deserve. Time and again he intervenes to help the people of Israel when they have self-consciously put themselves into terrible positions. But that's not because of their faith. That's because God is gracious and merciful God. So you look at Samson here. Samson's status leads him to be presumptuous. He is presumptuous relative to God's support. And we see at the end that that is a tragic miscalculation on the part of Samson. Again, the writer of Judges, a brilliant author, we get hints that things are going even more terribly wrong than we'd anticipated in verse 17. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." And if you've got your English Bibles there, you'll see it's the word God. It's not the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which was the special word for the covenant God of Israel. Remember, we've noticed this in the book of Judges before. When the language changes from Lord to God, there's something bad going down. Samson really is losing the plot at this point. He's not even using the right terminology about God. Oh yeah, I'm sort of dedicated and special to some kind of divine being out there. That's essentially what he's saying here. As Samson appears to have abandoned God at this point, so God abandons him. As I say, maybe we're reading too much into the text, but this is a man who falls so deeply asleep that his hair's woven into a loom. And then in the next section, a man who's so deeply asleep that he's lying down and somebody's able to come and shave his head. Have you ever tried to shave the head of a child? I leave that to Katrina, but I sit and watch in awe with a small child. Very difficult to shave somebody's head without them noticing. Have to be in a pretty deep sleep to have shaved Samson's head without him noticing. Maybe there are hints here that God has not just abandoned Samson. God is now actively working against him. And that, of course, is entirely consistent with biblical teaching. Somebody might say, well, that just shows you, the God of the Old Testament, he's a bit iffy. Occasionally he turns nasty unexpectedly. Well, certainly in the Old Testament teaches us, Proverbs 14:25, that God opposes the proud. Actively opposes the proud. Picked up, of course, James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud. Here we see the end result of Samson's presumption. Not only is he abandoned by God, I think he's actively opposed by God at this point. And look at the net result of what happens. The irony, the pain. This man who was really, he was driven by his eyes, wasn't he? He saw something and he went out and got it. And what do the Philistines do when they capture him? They gouge out his eyes. What a poetic piece of justice that is. That the one whose eyes led him into so much sin finds his eyes removed from him. But of course, we can't stop there. Yeah, we look at Samson and in some ways we see writ large tendencies, characteristics that maybe we see in ourselves. But another aspect of the book of Judges, of course, is there is this constant refrain coming through that these judges are all failures. And in failures, in being failures, they point us, of course, towards the great judge who's to come. I said early on in this series, one of the difficulties of preaching on judges is one could end up preaching the same sermon every week. Well, here's a judge and he fails, so let's talk about Jesus. And that really wouldn't be a very adequate addressing of the text. But I think if we look at the particular ways in which Samson fails here, it highlights certain aspects of the glory of Jesus Christ. And one thing I want to bring out as we think about Jesus in relation to Samson this morning is, if Samson's problem in Judges chapter 16 is that he's ultimately become complacent and presumptuous because of his status, what a great contrast that is with God himself manifest in the flesh as Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus in the wilderness. Let's go to Matthew verse 4. Chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Notice the nature of the temptation here. What is the tempter doing? He's saying to Christ, "You're the Son of God. Presume on some of the benefits that comes with that status." And look at how Jesus responds. "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" An amazing response. You can imagine if Samson had been tempted in that way, what would he have done? He'd have been tempted to call for the stones to be turned into loaves of bread. Christ is not like that. What does Christ do? Christ depends upon the word of God. His first thought is not, "Yeah, I'm the Son of God. Man, I can do amazing things out in the desert." His instinct is to look to the word of God. in dependence, one might say, upon the Spirit. In the wilderness, Christ's status does not lead him to presume. It manifests itself in more dramatic dependence upon God and his word. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, the temptations there probably, well, who knows? We do know that they were real enough for him to sweat as if it was blood dripping out of his system. He was under such huge strain as he anticipated what was to come. But what does he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. What a contrast to Samson. We look to Samson, we see a mirror of ourselves. As we look to Christ, we see the revelation of God. Not one who presumes upon his status, but one who depends upon God his Father. Again on the cross, turn to Luke chapter 23. Again, reflect upon what's going on the cross on Luke chapter 23. Verse 35, Luke 23, verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Notice, what is the essence of the last temptation of Christ? It's the same as the first temptation of Christ. Presume on your status and use it for your advantage. And this is where I think Samson is signally important for us. Because in juxtaposing Samson to Christ, we can really see the difference between a sinful human being and God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, the significance of Christ doesn't end there. What is the church? The church is now the body of Christ on earth, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What characteristics, therefore, should we manifest in the church? Should we presume on our status? Ah, we're the meaning of history. The gates of hell will not prevail. The church is the meaning of history. We are the beginnings of the New Jerusalem, etc., etc., etc. Do we presume on that? No. We should be Christ-like. Our status should drive us back more and more in humble dependence upon the Spirit and upon the Word of God. Do we demonstrate our status through lording it over other people? Do we demonstrate our status at this season by seizing Congress for Christ? Do we demonstrate our status as one, I believe it was a minister in Texas last week, was saying, well, if the election doesn't go our way, we rise up and we bring the kingdom on earth by violence? Perish the thought. Our status should drive us to further humility and more dependence upon God and upon his Spirit. And that's the great, in some ways, the great liberating thing, because we know the church will win at the end of time. Does that take rather a lot of pressure off in the interim? The church is going to win. Our status should neither lead us to presumption nor to a panicking hyperactivism. Our status should cultivate more of a Christ-like spirit within us. And how is that spirit manifested? We do not stand on our privileges, but we depend humbly upon God's word and upon his Spirit. And of course, it would be remiss of me if I didn't hint towards the next sermon at this point. Let us also notice that last verse of the section I've read. How does it end? The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The Lord had withdrawn his favor from Samson. The Lord even seems to have opposed Samson for a time And Samson has been cast into the lowest of the low. The man who could tear down city walls with his bare hands. He's blinded and grinding corn in a prison somewhere. But his hair had started to grow again. The Lord had not abandoned his people. However dark and bleak it must have seemed in Israel at that point, you can imagine the word coming back that the great judge has fallen. He's blinded and in a prison somewhere. The despair that would have sent around. But his hair started to grow again. The Lord had not abandoned him. And that should be one last word of encouragement for us today. There are times when the church is sinful. There are times when the church, Lord, I think, actively opposes the church in some of her endeavors, both corporately and us as individuals. But those united to Christ know that all things will ultimately work together for their good. The hair had started to grow again. And if you want to know the end of the story, of course, you'll have to come back in about a month's time.